Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John, chapter 16. This morning we will be reading verses 1 through 15 as we begin this series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. As we come to this opening message, I do want to encourage you to make it a matter of prayer for yourself and for your family, that this would be a new day, perhaps, in your life as we move forward, that perhaps this will be a day where more and more in the future you will be yielding to the Holy Spirit with greater devotion and faithfulness, where you will be experiencing the power and grace of the Holy Spirit in your life in greater measure and fullness. May this be a day, may we come to this series not simply to hear and to learn as in a so-called classroom setting, but coming with expectation of what God may do in our lives. Not sitting thinking, well, I really hope so-and-so shows up to this service because they really need to hear something about the Holy Spirit. Or I hope my husband hears this message because he needs the Holy Spirit. No, that we all as individuals would say, Lord, may I know your Holy Spirit with greater power and experience. Let us now arise as we read this together, John 16, verses 1 through 15. God's Word says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, would you please teach us? Holy Spirit, would you please illumine our hearts and minds? That we might know Christ, that we might know what it is to commune with the blessed, living, triune God through the blood and righteousness of Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Nicene Creed was penned in 325 AD and amended at the Council of Constantinople in 381. It was written to combat heresy and to provide the church with an ecumenical confession of faith. The Nicene Creed is thoroughgoingly Trinitarian, and thus it has a section that is devoted to the blessed Holy Spirit. It states this, quote, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is what? Worshipped and glorified." Christian believers the world over have been confessing these words from the Nicene Creed since the 4th century. Here at Christ Church, we confess these words regularly in worship. Our covenant children will grow up confessing these words. We believe in the Holy Spirit. You know, instead of Spurgeon, that as he walked up the steps into his pulpit, with each step, he'd say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. We, as a church, believe in the Holy Spirit. It's the confession of all Bible-believing Christians. Indeed, one cannot be a true Christian, a biblical Christian, and deny the third person of the Holy Trinity. The question that inevitably emerges for thinking Christians, however, is what do we mean by this confession? We believe in the Holy Spirit. What do we mean when we confess this? In other words, what do we believe about the Spirit's nature? Is he a person with personal qualities and characteristics? Or is the Spirit merely a force or energy to be harnessed and unleashed? In other words, is the Spirit an it or a he? Is he a something or a someone? Additionally, what do we believe about the Holy Spirit's role in creation and redemption and providence? Does the Holy Spirit just make exciting cameo appearances in the history of redemption, or is he an integral part of all that God is doing and all that God is saying? Is the Holy Spirit still doing the kinds of signs and wonders today that he did in the first century at Pentecost and during the apostolic times, or does he work differently now? And what are we to think about tongues speaking, healing, and continuing revelation that so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world present as the work of the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit give some believers a second blessing? A baptism of the Holy Spirit? Are there different classes and levels of Christians based upon their experience with the Holy Spirit? And should we expect the Holy Spirit to speak to us directly, outside of, and in addition to, the Holy Written Word? In the wildly popular book entitled Jesus Calling, which has sold over 15 million copies, the author Sarah Young writes that she, quote, began to wonder if I could change my prayer times from monologue to dialogue. I had been writing in prayer journals for many years, but this was one-way communication. I did all the talking. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God might want to communicate to me on a given day. I decided to, quote, listen with pen in hand, writing down whatever I heard in my mind. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. End quote. Was her experience real? And one that we should all be seeking? While questions like these have been around for centuries, it really wasn't until the early 20th century and the rise of the Pentecostal movement that questions like this became more prominent in the church, the evangelical church. The 1906 Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, California, was the birthplace and catalyst of the worldwide Pentecostal movement. At this revival, in the 1906 Azusa Street Revival, there were allegedly miraculous healings and tongue speaking and prophecy and fresh, direct revelation from God. Many believe that this revival was a veritable 20th century Pentecost, and that we should all look for a Pentecost-like experience every time we gather together as believers. In addition, the so-called renewal movements of the 1970s and 1980s in many Lutheran and Anglican and Methodist and Catholic churches brought lots of charismatic teaching on the Holy Spirit into the traditional and confessional mainline denominations. Historical and confessional teaching on the Holy Spirit in these traditions was being abandoned for a new understanding of the Holy Spirit and experience of God. My first experience with Pentecostalism was in college. Not long after I became a Christian, I attended a church with a friend of mine. He told me, John, this may be a little different than what you are used to. I didn't know. I'd never been to a Pentecostal church before. Well, it turned out to be very different than what I was used to. About 10 minutes into the service, the pastor started praying, and then everybody together started praying out loud, all at the same time. And they weren't speaking English. They were speaking some kind of a prayer language. They were speaking in tongues. A few minutes later, a middle-aged woman began to make laps around the sanctuary, screaming and crying and speaking in tongues. And she went and she went and went and finally plopped down in the front of the church and passed out. A man then proceeded to walk over and to put a sheet down over her so that she could stay modest in her dress. And she eventually came to and went back to her seat. Everyone in that church would have attributed her behavior to the filling and anointing of whom? The Holy Spirit. Was it? If not, why not? Was the tongue speaking a valid work of the Spirit? Is that a gift that we should be asking God for ourselves? Are we lesser Christians without it? Are we not experiencing the full measure of God's blessings because we do not have these kinds of experiences? When the pastor said in his sermon in this church that he heard directly from God and he had a message from God for them that was more personalized to their congregation, should I and should they have believed him? Should his congregation submit to his alleged word from God? Because God's word is authoritative, isn't it? And so if God's word is authoritative and God is giving a direct word to the pastor, shouldn't the congregation obey? Well, in addition to the rise of Pentecostal and charismatic teaching on the Holy Spirit and its influence on broader evangelicalism, there is another big cause of confusion about the Holy Spirit in our day. Namely, the average person's unbiblical and autonomous desire to be spiritual, but not what? Religious. That's what people say. I'm spiritual. Sometimes even saying, I'm a Christian and I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious, they say. In other words, the desire to be spiritual apart from organized religion. They have a desire to be spiritual apart from the local church, apart from accountability, apart from dogma, apart from the objective means of grace, apart from the oversight of elders. You see, being spiritual without being religious in their mind allows a person to be spiritual on their own terms. We see this mindset creeping into churches of every stripe. Churches that no longer demand church membership. This approach also enables a person to possess a kind of religious tolerance that on the surface seems loving and fits in well with the New Age thinking about the spirit, the zeitgeist that lives everywhere and in everyone. These and other flawed views of the person and work of the Holy Spirit often tell us more about ourselves than they do about Him. Rather than by grace being pressed into God's image, we often find ourselves pressing God, and in this case the Holy Spirit, into our image. We make the Holy Spirit into an extension of our selfish desires. Rather than acknowledging Him as God, and along with the Father and the Son, worshiping and glorifying Him. Idolatry has always been mainly about mankind's desire to control and manipulate God and to have spirituality and salvation on our terms rather than on God's terms. But a right view of the Holy Spirit, a biblical view of the Holy Spirit as the blessed, divine, eternal, sovereign third person of the Holy Trinity puts us in our place. It reminds us that He is God. And that we are not. That salvation and the Christian life are on His terms and not on ours. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3 warns the believers in Corinth to beware of embracing false versions of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, and of the gospel. In these two verses, he warns them of this. Quote, Paul says, quote, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Now listen, verse 4. "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." This is a rebuke that they had started out embracing the true Christ and the true Holy Spirit and the true gospel, and now they are listening to these so-called super apostles that are saying, "Oh, the apostles have it wrong. We have it right. We're going to introduce you to something new and exciting and different." And Paul is rebuking them for putting up with this. It wasn't only in Paul's day that self-exalting super apostles preach a different Christ, a different gospel, and a different spirit than the true Christ, spirit, and gospel. And the best way to discern what is true and what is false is to know the scriptures, to be men and women and boys and girls of the book, so that when something false is said or when an experience is done and someone gives credit to God for it, we can say, "Wait a minute, actually that's not of God." It's my goal for this series, therefore, for us, Christ Church, to get to know the Holy Spirit for who He truly is, and to understand the work that He truly does in redemptive history and in the lives of His people and through the ministry of His church. My earnest prayer is that the Holy Spirit would have a greater fullness in our hearts, in our homes, in our church, and in our lives. That we would be full of Him rather than so full of ourselves and full of this world. Why is it that we are so full of ourselves and so full of this world? It's because we spend so little time at His feet, learning from Him and growing in Him. It doesn't take a mathematician to understand that when one spends a little itty tiny itty bitty amount of time with God during the week, and our Lord's days are scattered all over the place, why it is that we be so filled with the word and ethos of the culture and not the Spirit of God and the truth of God leading us and guiding us and filling us. To commune with God is to commune with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To walk with God is to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. My hope is that we will, as a church, view the Spirit as central and not periphery in our lives and in our congregation. So many like to call the Presbyterians what? The frozen what? The frozen chosen. Oh, you go to one of those churches. The frozen chosen. Now, they may mean all different kinds of things by that. We don't know what they mean. Over the years, people have come and I've heard criticism that, well, you know, that church isn't filled with the Holy Spirit. And what they meant by that was we're not manifesting the kinds of things that they attribute to the Holy Spirit. And so they immediately thought, well, this church doesn't know or experience the Holy Spirit. But as Reformed Presbyterians, we have to be very concerned that we understand and know and experience the Holy Spirit as we ought. As I wrote in my pastoral letter this week, I think that sometimes we want to keep the Holy Spirit at arm's length, not just because we think that the things that we see that are being attributed to Him are just kind of weird and we're uncomfortable with it, but I think there's a deeper thing going on. They're actually quite afraid of yielding more control to God, to letting go of the things that we are holding on so tightly to, and not yielding to the control and the power of the Holy Spirit. whatever he might do in you and through you, as you yield to him more and you are more filled with him, just know this. You will grow in joy and in happiness. Holiness is happiness. Oh, that we would be more ready and willing to say, Holy Spirit, fill me and do with me what you will. Use me for your glory. That's my prayer, that we would come away from this series with this. I don't want us to just learn more in our heads, but I want us to experience more in our hearts and lives of this blessed third person of the Trinity. Our Lord Jesus certainly saw the Holy Spirit as central in the Christian life, and this is nowhere more clearly taught than in John chapter 16. Before we consider our text for this morning, however, I want to mention just a couple of things about my series on the Holy Spirit. The sermons I write for this series are going to be more topical, more pedagogical, more doctrinal in nature than strict expository. As you know, it is my normal pattern to preach through books of the Bible here at Christ Church. I just finished preaching through the 24 chapters of the Gospel of Luke, line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We just finished the book of Daniel, I think 16 or 17 sermons in Daniel, just looking at every verse and seeking to understand that book and looking at the nuts and bolts. But every so often it's good for us to stop and to study a particular biblical subject or doctrine. And of course, there's no better subject than God himself, and in particular, the Holy Spirit. So the sermons I write for this will have more of a teaching emphasis and will draw out themes from these passages rather than looking at every single verse in detail. So don't go home and have roast preacher for lunch and say, oh, Pastor John, he's slipping. He used to deal with the text. You remember that? In fact, even just last week, he was actually dealing with the text in full. Now he's just looking at themes. I'm telling you, this is purposeful. And it's okay to do. I once heard one of my mentors say, you know, from time to time, you can preach topical sermons. You just ask for forgiveness and you move on. I don't believe that. I don't think it's a sin to preach topical sermons. The ordinary diet of the preaching of this church will be Lectio Continua, systematic expository, walking through books of the Bible. But here, for several weeks, we will look at and glory in and revel in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. If you're taking notes this morning, there are three important things I want us to consider as we begin this series on the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit is God. Number two, the Holy Spirit is a person. Number three, the Holy Spirit plays an integral role in creation and redemption. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit plays an integral role in creation and redemption. Number one, the Holy Spirit is God. 1648, hymn writer Paul Gerhardt underscored this fact that the Holy Spirit is God when he wrote, quote, Holy Ghost, dispel our sadness, pierce the clouds of sinful night. Come, O source of sweetest gladness, breathe your life and spread your light. Loving Spirit, God of peace, great distributor of grace, rest upon this congregation. Hear, O hear, our supplication. To pray or to sing to the Holy Spirit is to pray or to sing to God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, yet one God. Same in substance, essence, equal in power and in glory. If you think of the three persons, your mind should go to the one. And when you think of the one true God, your mind should go to the three. God is three and one. Three persons, one God. God is triune, and this is a blessed mystery. And God's triune nature reminds us of how God can be love. You know, 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. How can that be? Was he love before we were created? Yes, he is love. It's It's his nature. He is love. How can he be love? Well, it's because he exists in perfect unity, love, and communication with himself. The Father loving the Son, the Son loving the Father, the Spirit loving the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son loving the Spirit. Within the eternal Godhead is an abounding wellspring of infinite love. And think of this, dear friend, think of this. You can know and experience this blessed inner Trinitarian love by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You are introduced to this love. You are brought into this love. You are called the beloved. And you know, the world doesn't even make sense apart from God's triune nature. For the world to carry on, even in its common grace state, even in its natural state, there must be some semblance of love and community and unity and communication, right? If the world stops communicating with each other and being united on some level and having community with each other and having some semblance of unity, which are all ultimately found in God himself, the world ceases to be able to exist. We will blow each other up. We find hope for the world in God himself. And the gods of other religions, the so-called gods of other religions, do not answer the question of the meaning of life and the meaning of the world. But God's triune nature does. And Christ came to save us and to rescue us from our sins, to invite us into that love of God. I was a youth pastor for 10 years. By the way, I'm so glad there were not smartphones in those days with cameras and video when I was a youth pastor, because people would be using blackmail against me these days with all the goofy things I did and all the costumes I put on. But I remember one illustration I used to always use with the youth. I'd say, you know, you're looking all around for love in relationships, often superficial teenage relationships. And that's equivalent to seeing an ocean of love which God offers you. And that's equivalent to you taking a little teaspoon and dipping it in there and kind of pouring on yourself. And thinking, this is how I'm going to experience true love. Meanwhile, there's a vast ocean of love that God offers you in himself, which satisfies, which brings contentment, which meets our desires. This is God. He's an ocean of love. So the Holy Spirit is as much God as is Jesus and the Father. He is no less or no more God than the Father and the Son and the other two persons of the Blessed Holy Trinity. In our passage, we learn that Jesus will send the Holy Spirit to his disciples after he departs the world. Here's the upper room discourse that we are in. And Jesus is sharing with his disciples, who are fearful about his departure. And he's telling them, it's better that I go. It's to your advantage that I go, because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, who will be a helper and a comforter to you. He says in verse 8, look there with me. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And in verse 13, we learn that he is the Spirit of truth, taking that which is Christ and declaring it to his disciples. Now, who but God can convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment and declare to his disciples all that Jesus knows in the eternal counsels of God, but God himself? Who but God can do this? Related to this is what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13, quote, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comprehends, knows in full the thoughts of God. Why? Because he is God. Paul goes on to write, "Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Next time you wonder whether or not you should pick up your Bible and read it and hear from God, think of this. The Spirit of God inspired the apostles and the prophets to give us the Word of God, the Word of God that began in the eternal counsels of God, flowing from the very nature of God. Now that's a word worth reading and listening to and memorizing and singing and glorying in. That's the word that the writer of Jesus' calling needed to open up and listen to more closely. Jeffrey Thomas writes, quote, "The Holy Spirit is omniscient because he knows God exhaustively. All the things of God have been committed to the Spirit because he is God." Then we look in Acts 5, 3 and 4. The Holy Spirit is explicitly called God by the Apostle Peter when he said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" He later says, "You have not lied to man, but to whom?" To God. Peter says he lied to the Holy Spirit. Later he says he lied to God. These two references are to the Holy Spirit and God, and they're used interchangeably. One of my favorite aspects of church life and worship are baptisms. I love baptisms. I love that we are having so many baptisms recently. The promises of God are visibly seen in the pouring out of the water. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is said at baptism, namely from the Great Commission, Matthew 28. "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice Jesus didn't say baptizing them in the names, plural, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It says the name, the one true God, who is three persons, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Believers and their children who receive the sign and seal of the covenant promise of God are baptized in the name of the three persons of the Trinity. God is three persons, yet one God, and the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. Infinite in being, fully divine in essence, power, and glory. But it's not enough just to know that the Holy Spirit is God. We must understand that he is a person. This brings us to our second point. The Holy Spirit is a person. Beloved, too many people, when they think of the Holy Spirit, think of him as an impersonal force or a kind of divine energy from God. They have a kind of Star Wars theology of the Spirit, an Obi-Wan Kenobi theology, describing the Spirit like Obi-Wan described the Force when he explained to Luke Skywalker that the Force is, quote, "an energy field created by all living things. It surrounds us and penetrates us. It binds the galaxy together." Yes, you just heard your pastor quote Star Wars. But that's often how people think of the Holy Spirit, even Christians, due to our ignorance of what the Scripture teaches about the Spirit. We embrace a kind of word of the culture and what it says about the Spirit. Some, when they think of the Holy Spirit, think of him in these impersonal terms and as a kind of power source to plug into. How many of you have heard pastors or read books that said, just plug in to the Spirit, the kind of energy source? But that's not right. The Holy Spirit is a he and not an it. The Holy Spirit is a someone and not a something. He is a sovereign person and not an impersonal force. We see that so clearly in our text for this morning. In verses 13 through 14, for instance, Christ employs the personal pronoun he to refer to the Holy Spirit 8 times. Look there with me. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit also refers to Himself as a person in Acts 13, verse 2. He refers to Himself as a person. Luke reports that, quote, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for Me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them to do. Here we notice that the Holy Spirit gives a command to the disciples. He speaks to them, and then He refers to Himself in personal terms. A mere force or energy doesn't do that. Some want to argue from verses like Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit is referred to as being poured out. They say a person can't be poured out. Only a force or energy can be poured out, but that's nonsense. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:6 refers to himself as being poured out as a drink offering. This is metaphorical language. Does not deny the personhood of the Spirit, or of Paul for that matter. Finally, the personhood of God is underscored by Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 4:30, where he writes, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Brethren, you cannot grieve force or an energy. You can only grieve a person. The Holy Spirit, therefore, in the words of Jeffrey Thomas, quote, is a person whom we may please or offend, obey or defy. He loves and can be loved. He is a person with whom we personally relate, end quote. And John Owen writes, quote, clearly the Holy Spirit is not merely a quality to be found in the divine nature. He is a holy, intelligent person. Now, let me ask, dear Christian, do you relate to the Holy Spirit in this way? Have you been relating to the Holy Spirit in this way as God and as a person of the Godhead whom you can have a relationship with? Not someone just to be unleashed or to empower us for this or for that, but a person who loves you, who cares about you, who wants to lead you. You see, the Holy Spirit is a person to be cherished and worshipped and glorified in our personal walk with God and in the life of the church. To walk with God is to walk in, by, and with the Holy Spirit. To commune with Him and be filled with Him. He does not indwell everyone in the world as some kind of new agey, in some kind of new agey way. We often hear this, God lives in everyone, we just need to discover Him. No, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. He only indwells His redeemed people, those whom He has raised from spiritual death to spiritual life by uniting them to Jesus Christ. And this leads to our final point. Not only is God the Holy Spirit, not only is the Holy Spirit God, not only is the Holy Spirit a person, the Holy Spirit plays an integral role in creation and redemption. We're only going to touch upon this point since we will be unpacking these points in great detail in subsequent weeks. The main thing I want us to grasp this morning is that the Holy Spirit is not simply somewhere in the background of God's mighty works of creation and redemption. He's not just occasionally assisting the Father and the Son and all these great things that are going on in redemptive history. No, He is an integral and essential part of God's work at every point. In the opening verses of Genesis, we read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The work of creation was a work of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Job 33:4, the Spirit of God is given credit for creating mankind. The Holy Spirit's agency is not only central in creation, but also, of course, in redemption. He is central in the mediatorial life and work of Christ. From the incarnation, when he overshadowed the Virgin Mary and she was with child, all the way to the resurrection, whom he raised Christ from death to life. The Holy Spirit was active in the life and ministry of Christ. And of course, he's active in the life of God's people and in the life of the church. He is central in the effectual calling, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and glorification of the elect. The Holy Spirit is not just behind the scenes. He is front and center at every point. We will unpack these ideas in the next several weeks and learn further why he deserves more of our attention and more of our worship. Mike Horton writes this, quote, "The Holy Spirit is neither shy nor a freelance operator. His work is not merely supplemental to the creating and redeeming work of the Father and the Son, but is integral to the divine drama from beginning to end." So we see, beloved, that a view of the Holy Spirit which merely focuses on spectacular and unusual manifestations of his work is actually a small and insufficient view of who God the Holy Spirit truly is. It will be my contention throughout this series that the Reformed actually have a more robust and biblical view of the Holy Spirit than those who embrace a charismatic or Pentecostal perspective. And as I do want to say as well, that as we consider the Holy Spirit, as we consider various views that surround the Holy Spirit, understand this. The Apostle Paul, the apostles in general, Christ himself, in his teaching, not only gives positive teaching about what we should believe, but also gives negative teaching regarding what we ought to be careful not to believe. And so while we bring up instances where there is false teaching going on in the evangelical church, and sometimes even within our own tradition, we need to point that out for the discipleship and blessing and encouragement of Christ's church. As we close, I want to ask you to pray about three things in light of this sermon and in light of this series. Number one, pray that you and I and this church would foster a biblical view of the Holy Spirit, that you would know him as you know the Father and the Son, giving you a more biblical and proper view of God. We want to know God for who he truly is. And if we have been keeping the Holy Spirit at arm's length because we're a little concerned, we don't want things to happen to us, or we're kind of weirded out by things that we see out there in the broader evangelical church, we need to remember that we are called to commune with God, all three persons, not just the Father and the Son. Secondly, pray that you would relate to him and commune with him with greater love and devotion. Pray that you would relate to him and commune with him with greater love and devotion. Again, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. He loves you. If you are in Christ this morning, he is the one who raised you from death to life. He is the one who united you to the living Christ. He is the one who points you to Christ every day. He is your helper. He is your comforter. He is your strength. He is your guide into all God's truth and wisdom. The Word of God is his sword. He speaks through the Word. Are you listening to the Word? Are you yielding to the Spirit's leading? What in your life may be quenching his fiery and active and loving presence in your life? I'm asking myself this all week. What is it that's blocking more of the Spirit's fullness in my life? Because we quench the Spirit with our sin and our disobedience. Whatever it may be, let us repent and turn to Jesus for grace and forgiveness. For in Christ, there is grace and forgiveness. He was nailed to a wooden tree that we might receive grace and forgiveness by grace through faith. Let us turn to Christ. Let us walk in the power of the Holy Spirit afresh this day. For the presence of the Spirit is dampened by unrepentant and secret sin. I recall a story of a seminary professor that used to ask his students when they came to him and said, "I feel far from God." His question would be something like this: "What secret sin are you living in right now?" First question. Because most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time we feel far from God when He feels a million miles away. It's because we have wandered from Him to something else that's holding on to our affections and our hearts. The presence of the Spirit is dampened by unrepentant and secret sin. Pray that you will be full of the Spirit and not full of self or the wisdom of this world. Thirdly, keep your eyes on Jesus. Make that your prayer, that you would keep your eyes on Jesus throughout this series and into the future. Receive and rest upon Him alone for your salvation and your spiritual growth. It is the very role of the Holy Spirit to shine the spotlight on Jesus and on His work on the cross to glorify Him. So if you are truly walking in the Spirit, then you are glorifying, abiding in, and worshiping Christ. In John 16:14, Jesus says that the Spirit will be sent to glorify Me. Any Christian tradition, however, that puts the emphasis upon the Holy Spirit to the neglect of Jesus and the gospel is actually giving credit to the Holy Spirit that He doesn't want, and giving focus upon the Holy Spirit that He doesn't want, because it is His role to point us to Jesus, to put the spotlight on Jesus. So any tradition that focuses on the Holy Spirit to the neglect of the clear proclamation of the unsearchable riches of Christ in the gospel is missing the whole point of the Spirit's work in this world. So Christ Church, may we, by grace, be renewed in our longing to know and walk closely with our triune God this morning, to glorify Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not neglecting to revel in the divinity, personhood, and works of the third person, and to cherish and worship Him as we ought. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, blessed Holy Spirit, for Your great works of creation and redemption, and for Your great work in us. And Lord, would You work more of Your presence and grace in us this day. We pray that we would repent of the sin that grieves You so, and that we would look to Christ for forgiveness and the cleansing of our sin and the walking in newness of life. Oh Lord, we love You. We pray that You'd feed us upon Christ in the preached word and at the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.